Yeah, late Friday, I was after 4 days of a cold that mostly was feeling lousy, but a tickle cough that every time I breathe, I go, cough, 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 and I'll probably do some of that as I speak. But Friday, I was still feeling pretty bad, and I was thinking if it didn't clear up by Saturday morning, which it did, and I'm thankful, and I praise the Lord for that. But I was thinking, I'm going to call one of my elders and say, there's about 1,000 sermons in manuscript form in my files there in the hallway, and feel free to pick one and read away. But anyway, I spared them of that last-minute endeavor. Let me pray, and we'll take a look at God's Word. Father, as we come now to talk about Your Word and to explore it and explore Your truth, we ask You to speak to our hearts by Your Spirit. And change us, Father, we pray. Please change us in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the late 80s, the third movie in the Indiana Jones franchise came out, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. How many remember that movie? Several do. Well, very good. It was the one where Indiana Jones was on a mission to find the Holy Grail, the chalice or the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper to distribute the wine to his disciples. Toward the end of that movie, Indiana Jones is trying to save the life of his father, Henry, who has been mortally wounded, and he needs the Holy Grail with some holy water in it to come back and do that. And so he's got to go get this thing, and he goes running through this cave or this cavern or something, this tunnel of some sort, and he comes to an opening where there's this vast chasm, and there's a door on the other side. And he needs to get through that to that door and through that door to where the Holy Grail is and then bring it back. And all he sees is this cliff, and there's nothing, and it's like massively way down. And so I have a bit of a clip here for you. Let's watch. And we may need to dim the lights a little bit to see it. Pretty intriguing little video clip there, isn't there? How it pans to one side and you can see what he couldn't see right below his feet because it was blending in, the pathway was blending in with the cracks and crevices of the cliff on the other side. Not quite sure why he needed to throw the sand or the powder back across. I mean, if it worked once, was it not going to work the second time? Or whatever. So he needed, anyway, but it to me that video clip is a fascinating portrayal of taking a step of faith. You can't see what's in front of you, but you have to choose to believe and to take that step of faith. And that's what he does. And he gets across, he gets the cup, and he comes back and saves his father. Actually, if you could put spiritual truth in visual form, which always has its limitations, because the parallel breaks down in so many ways, but the movie clip not only shows faith, but it shows grace as well. When Indy came to that opening, he didn't know that a bridge was there. He could not see any bridge. So why was the bridge there? If it hadn't been there, then was he supposed to climb down the cliff and back up? And by then, his father would have been long dead. That bridge was a gift. In this case, a gift to the person seeking the Holy Grail and who had the faith to take that blind step. A lot of gospel tracts have a similar portrayal of man's need and our problem with sin. And it shows God being on one side, God is holy, and man is on the other because man is sinful. And there's this big chasm between the two. And this is one of those tracts, a sample of one of those. And it shows man is sinful and God is holy. And there's this chasm between. Now in this picture, it can't show you the enormity of the chasm. It looks like with this one, this guy, if he took a running leap, maybe could make it. But the point of it is, it's way too far for us to get across, no matter what we try to do. But there is a bridge, one that we didn't build, one that we did not deserve or earn or merit, and that bridge is the cross of Christ. And so usually in the tracts, they show a second picture with Jesus and the cross, bridging the gap, the gulf between a holy God and sinful man. And salvation is getting from the one side to the other, getting from the side of fallen mankind and getting over to where holy God is. And that salvation is possible only through Jesus Christ. The fact that God provides a solution at all for us, a way to be saved, is grace. It's a gift from God to us. But the only means in which we can experience that gift of salvation is through faith. The provision of the bridge is grace. The step that you take to receive God's gift of salvation is the step of faith. Now, in taking that step, by doing that act of faith, you did not in any way add to your salvation, did not earn your salvation, did not merit your salvation. You simply believed. Salvation in its entirety is a gift from God. We simply believe. We receive that gift by faith. That's what the great reformers fought for 500 years ago. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning in our third and final installment on the Great Reformation. Last week, we looked at two of the five great solas of the Reformation, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and sola Christus, Christ alone. So today we're going to examine the other three, beginning with sola fide, faith alone. Sola fide says that we are saved by faith alone and not by works. Every religion of man, every man-made attempt to try to reach out to God involves human works, man doing something to appease the gods, and it's been that way since ancient times. But Jesus taught, and the Bible declares, that you can't be saved by human works, by human effort. No amount of good deeds at all can earn your way to heaven. Galatians 2:16 says, nonetheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul echoed the same thing in Romans 3:28, where he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." No good deeds can do this. We cannot ever stand in God's presence accepted and pure and righteous by anything that we do. We are justified in the sight of God through faith in Christ's work, not our own. The doctrine of justification by faith states that God declares a person righteous in his sight before that person actually ever begins to do anything good or righteous. We are imputed Christ's righteousness. We are attributed or given Christ's righteousness, clothed in that righteousness the very moment that we believe. So it isn't because of any spiritual or moral actions that we take or that we have done, but solely from God. In fact, God requires that we be righteous to come before Him. And that righteous covering and that work of justification happens immediately upon our trusting in Christ. When a person trusts Christ, that very moment he or she is, again, clothed in Christ's righteousness, declared right in God's sight, so that even though the believer is still sinful, we still do sinful things, he or she is judged or viewed by God as blameless. You and I stand before God blameless the very moment that we are saved. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We simply receive that truth by faith. So 500 years ago, the Reformers were battling the Catholic Church over this vital doctrine because the Catholic Church kept handing out works for people to do as if that merited some sort of favor with God in their eyes. Say some Hail Marys, do some penance, do stuff like that. Even attendance at the Mass or confessing to the priest on a regular basis became a duty, a work that merited you some grace by just showing up and doing those things. Now, when you think about that, I mean, think about church today. Obviously, coming to church is a very good thing. We want people to come to church. But if you miss a week or two here or there, we don't bump your tithe up to, say, 12% or something. Well, now you got to pay a little extra now, you know, because you miss. You know, we don't do it. We don't give you service projects to do. Don't make you clean the church for a month or mow the grass. You know, the guys out there mowing the grass, that's not penance. They're not trying to pay back something because they missed doing something for God or whatever. They're just serving out of gratitude. And that's just not how God operates. That isn't how His church should operate. We come to God without any good works on our record. We come to God with no resume of good deeds done, no listing of fine accomplishments, no tally of offerings or donations given, no itemization of hours that we've served others in need. We come to God with none of that. We come to God on the basis of faith. Faith alone. This was the driving truth of Scripture for Martin Luther. Romans 1:17 was the verse that changed his life. For the righteous shall live by faith. We are declared righteous by faith, not works, not any works, not anything we could ever do. Faith alone. And yet it's funny how people try so hard. They want so much to do something to merit their own salvation in some way. But all that they do, all their efforts to try to do good, to observe various religious duties and rituals, or to show kindness and compassion, or to be sacrificial and giving and selfless, the fact is that none of that can ever measure up to God's standard of what good is, because He is holy, and that means that His standard of measure is infinitely beyond our reach. In fact, all the supposed good deeds that people try to do are nothing more than filthy rags, according to Scripture. Romans 3:10-12 says that there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. All that effort, and none of it is good. None of it pleases God. None of it is worthy of Him. What a waste. In fact, more importantly, what a lie and deception of Satan to convince people to spend all that time and all that effort in chasing after the false hope that they could actually do something to earn their salvation. No, salvation is ours through faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and nothing more. Now, just to be clear, is there a place for works? Aren't there things that we should be doing? Absolutely. You bet. The Bible doesn't say things like serve one another and love your neighbor and care for the oppressed and the downcast and go into all the world and preach the gospel and love your wife as Christ loved the church. The Bible doesn't say things like that just to amuse us. It says those things because that's how God wants us to live. Here's the key. The Roman Catholic Church had people doing all kinds of good works to earn their salvation. The Reformers knew that no works could save us. In fact, you can't even do any truly good work prior to being saved. It's all filthy rags. The Bible says there's none who does good. It isn't until after you are saved, once you receive the Holy Spirit at your conversion, it isn't until after that that you even have the possibility of doing something good as God measures good. Once you're saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in that moment of conversion, you now have the power dwelling within you to actually do God-honoring works that we also can still choose to operate by the power of the flesh, and oftentimes do. But we can do things now for the glory of God and by the power of the Spirit. So you can't do anything good before you're saved. You can only do good things once you're saved, when God gives you His power to do so. So good works can't save you because you can't do any good works prior to being saved. But once you are saved, we do good works by the power of the Holy Spirit out of gratitude to God for saving us. Not in order to get saved, but to thank God for saving us. Our good deeds that we do are the result, the evidence of being born again, of having been justified by God and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank God that He invites us to come to Him on the basis of faith alone and not any human merit or effort. We are justified by faith and nothing else. So declared the Reformers 500 years ago. So do we declare today. The companion doctrine to faith alone, just as important, just as vital, is grace alone, sola gratia. This doctrine says that we are rescued from God's wrath by grace alone. It is entirely a gift of God, not anything that we do. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." Grace means unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. When the Reformers said by grace alone, they meant that salvation was God's free gift for undeserving sinners. God does not owe us anything except wrath. I fully deserve God's eternal judgment and wrath, and so does every one of us. Such is the horrible nature of our sinfulness in the sight of a holy God. I deserve His wrath. And yet, while deserving the full extent of His wrath, God has saved us by His grace. It is a gift, a pure, undeserved gift. And what is this gift? Well, there are two parts to it, and they go together. You can't separate them. The gift God gives is Jesus, sending His Son to die on the cross for you and me. Jesus Christ is God's gracious gift to sinners. But what His substitutionary death provided for us is also a gift, salvation. Jesus is the gift of God's grace, and the salvation He brings is the gift of God's grace. They go together. And like any gift, you can accept it or you can reject it. But in doing so, you accept or reject both. If you accept Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross for your sins, you're saved. If you reject Jesus, you reject His salvation. Grace is referred by some theologians as the method of salvation. Faith is the means of salvation. Grace is the method of salvation. That seems like an unusual term to us, unless you're Methodist. But why call it a method? Why is grace a method? It's interesting they use that term because it's such a contrast to other methods. They make that contrast deliberately. So let's think about methods for a minute. There are a lot of methods to things. The Suzuki method is a system or method for learning music. Kumon is a successful method for learning mathematics. The most popular way of learning guitar, aside from your buddies learning together in your garage or something, or taking tutoring lessons or something, but is the Hal Leonard or Mel Bay instruction books, very popular through many, many decades. There are methods to potty training, methods to getting a baby to sleep through the night, methods for learning a foreign language, methods and systems for losing weight. Do this, follow this program, keep this regimen, and you'll lose weight. People learn to do a lot of different things by following some proven method. A lot of world religions are simply based on some method, some type of discipline or system or duty in order to achieve whatever higher level of life or heaven that the religious system offers. Islam is based on a very spelled out method. There are five of their points to their method. The first is bow to Mecca five times a day. And so they get the prayer blanket out or the prayer mat out, and they face east toward Mecca. And they say about a five-minute memorized rote prayer in Arabic. They must say that every time, five times a day. That's the first pillar of Islam. And the second is this confession or this declaration that there is no other God but Allah and Muhammad is His prophet. And the third is they must give alms to the poor. The fourth is that they must, in some time in their lifetime, make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And the fifth is that they must observe the month of Ramadan by fasting. And if they do those things, that they will achieve the goal for that religion. That's their method. Buddhism is a method of religion that involves right thinking, right speech, right conduct, no sensual thoughts, practice meditation, and so forth. Shintoism is a system of religion that requires that you preserve family traditions and hold nature to be sacred, that you do ritual bathing and cleansing for purity, and that you worship ancestral spirits. And on it goes down a list of all kinds of religions. These are all man-made systems or methods to supposedly appease the gods and gain their favor, to attain some level of enlightenment or nirvana or heaven. But they all require that you do a series of things in order to gain that approval and acceptance. If you do these required things, then you will meet God, or you will become God, or you'll be welcomed by God, or whatever else it is that they promise. If you fail to do them, then you're out of luck. Christianity is just the opposite. There are no rules, no requirements, no systems or methods that you have to follow to come to God and be saved. No church attendance, no required Bible verses to memorize, no special diet, no required giving to be saved, no washings and cleansings, no behavior or conduct requirements. There's nothing. Why is that? The answer is because you can't do any of those things enough, or do any of those things even correctly, for God to approve of you. Once again, the Bible says that there is none who does good. Not even one. As we've seen, the Catholic Church had tried to impose a bunch of external requirements for approval by God. Follow their method and you can be saved. Be baptized as an infant. That gets you some grace. Observe the Mass each week. That gets you some more grace. Confess your sins to the priest. That gets you some more grace. Add in a bit of worship of Mary and pray to some of the saints, and you're good to go. So the great leaders of the Reformation blew the whistle on all that unbiblical nonsense. They read the Scriptures, and they found that a person is saved by grace alone. You and I do nothing. God saves by His grace, and His grace alone. It is a free gift, sola gratia. So here's another video clip for you to enjoy. Not really. Okay, maybe that guy in the gazebo loves you because you did something good in your childhood or youth, I don't know, but there's nothing that you did in your youth or your childhood that earned you your salvation. Something, in fact, came from nothing. Something of eternal consequence came from nothing that you and I had anything to do with. God simply loved. God simply gave. And then He sent His Son. And then His Son died. And then His Son rose again. And by grace, through faith, you were saved. That is the gift of grace. That truth stands unique among all the doctrines of all the faiths and religions of all time and in all places, that God saves you simply as a free gift. You do nothing. So declared the Reformers 500 years ago. So do we declare today. Romans 5, 1 and 2 helps put these two verses together, these two doctrines together, sola fide and sola gratia, faith alone and grace alone. Again, think back to that invisible bridge in Indiana Jones. Think back to sinful man on one side and holy God on the other. And think of Jesus as that bridge, the bridge of our salvation, the only way across. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this. The first verse is more commonly memorized. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, look very closely at how the second verse is worded. Through whom? Through Jesus. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand on grace, the gift of God's substitutionary sacrifice for us. And we are introduced to that grace through faith. Grace is the bridge, the gift of Christ. Faith is the step, the act of trusting. Through Christ, we have been introduced by faith into this grace in which we stand, saved by grace through faith. And then if you look at the rest of the verse, you find in verse 2, and we exult in hope in the glory of God. In the glory of God. That's the final sola. Soli Dei Gloria, glory to God alone. All of this is for His glory. So all of life, all of existence, and certainly our own lives are to be to the glory of God alone. The Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we are here. That's the highest purpose we can have. That's the main reason we exist, to glorify God, to give Him glory. That's the purpose for which we were created. We were made to glorify God, to reflect His glory, and proclaim it to all creation. Romans 11:36 declares, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Even in saving us, it is mainly for His own glory, for putting His glory on display. He puts His love on display in saving us. He puts His sacrifice on display. He puts His wisdom on display. He puts His graciousness, His kindness, His mercy on display in our salvation. So if we attribute our salvation to anything else, any other effort, any other cause, we rob God of His full glory. But there's something very important that God says in Isaiah 42, verse 8, and God is very clear about this. Listen. In that verse, God emphatically states, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. So we glorify God alone. We glorify God in all things because that's where the glory belongs. God alone is worthy and deserving of all glory. The Reformers sought to make soli Deo Gloria their only ambition, to make glory to God alone their highest pursuit. What does that look like, to make God's glory our only ambition? Well, it's a very sobering thing. It means taking a very hard look in the mirror only to find that so much of my life, including my spiritual life, is all about me. My time, my money, my priorities, even my prayers are so often pretty much all about me, if we're being honest. Glory to God alone means that I get kicked off the throne of my life and Christ placed in His rightful place. It means I get kicked out of the center of my life and God is placed where He belongs as sovereign Lord. That's the negative. That's the negative way of viewing that, that I need to do some work about who's running my life and what I'm surrendering to and who I'm submitting to and allowing the Lord to be Lord of my life again. The positive way to think about that is this. You and I have the amazing privilege of freely worshiping, honoring, exalting, and glorifying our Lord and God and to enjoy Him now and forevermore. Yes, it's true that the angels sing of His glory. Yes, it's true that all of creation is for His glory. Yes, it's true that the very rocks and stones will cry out for His glory. But you, His child, you who are called by His name, you who are sons and daughters of the living God and joint heirs with Christ, you have the unique privilege and honor of bringing glory to God like no one and nothing else. We the people of God declare His glory. Glory to God alone. So declared the Reformers 500 years ago. So do we declare today. Five great solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible is our final authority for life and practice. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Christ alone and His substitutionary death on the cross is the only way by which we can be saved. Sola Fide, faith alone. We are saved by faith alone and not by works. Sola Gratia, grace alone. We are rescued from God's wrath by grace alone. It is entirely a gift of God. Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. All that exists and all that we are is to be to the glory of God. For 500 years, these truths have been proclaimed and defended by great heroes and heroines of the Christian faith, sometimes at the cost of their very lives. We join with Luther and declare, here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Let's pray. Father, as we've taken a step down the path of history and looked back some 500 years to the great work that you accomplished through great servants of yours who went to your word and discovered your truth, we thank you, Father, that we can celebrate these truths today. And we pray that this whole year of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation would be a year of great celebration for the Protestant Church, and certainly come October 31st on Reformation Day. But Father, we want to have these great truths, these hallmark doctrines of Protestant Christianity embedded in our hearts and souls and minds in this coming year, to think of them and ponder about them, Father, to learn more about them, to own these truths for ourselves and to celebrate them. Father, we thank you for your word. It is our full and final authority. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior. There is no other way. We thank you that we come to you by faith. My works fall woefully short. We thank you, Father, that it is all of grace, a free gift from your loving hand. Father, all of this is for your glory, the one that we bow to, the one that we love, the one that we serve. In Jesus' name, amen.